It's really a joy and a privilege for Shelley and I to be back here with you. We've often had you in our thoughts and prayers, and we certainly appreciate your prayers and fellowship with us as we've been working in the Philippines for the last several years. We're grateful to be back and to be in some nice cooler weather, although I see it's warming up again. Hopefully it won't get as hot as it is in the Philippines. We also want to bring greetings to you from the brothers and sisters in the Philippines. They've asked to be remembered to those of you that we visit, and we miss them and appreciate working with them. One of the questions that I'm often asked in the Philippines is, what are you doing here? Are you in the service? Are you a businessman? Are you with the CIA? I wish I had a nickel for every time I was asked if I'm with the CIA. And I said, well, we're here to share the most important thing that we could ever learn in our life. And they said, oh, you must be a missionary. What religion are you? And I said, well, yes, we are missionaries, but we're not here to share a religion. We have enough religions. There's hundreds of religions. We're here to share something completely different. He said, you're a missionary, but you don't have a religion? How can that be? And so we try to explain, well, religion is man's attempt to reach God through his own good works or through sacrifice or through fasting or praying or trying to keep the law, giving alms, helping the poor. All these things are good things, but that's not the way to God. We're not here to share a religion, but a relationship. A relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the message of the book of John, and that's the message of Christmas, isn't it? That instead of us trying to reach God through our own efforts, through pulling up our bootstraps and trying to somehow reach God, God has reached us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is unique. It's the only belief where God has come to man through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look here in the book of John, the passage that Brother Scott read to us, I think it was a philosopher of Plato, a follower of Plato, said when he read this book, he said the opening verses of the book of John were so precious that they were worthy to be written in letters of gold. And if we break in here to the book of John chapter 1, starting with verse 6, we see that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Of course, this isn't the author of the book of John. This is John the Baptist. And he came as a witness. In verse 7, he came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. That light needs a witness. Light's a pretty obvious thing, isn't it? When the lights are on, it's light. When there's no light, there's no light. Why does there need to be a witness to the light? Christ's light doesn't need man's witness, but the world's darkness does. And for those that have shut their eyes to the light, there needs to be a witness to remind them to open their eyes. And I believe that's what John's ministry was. He was like a night watchman going through the town as the dawn was approaching and telling people to open their eyes. When we talk about light, of course, we're not talking about physical light, like from a light bulb. We're talking about light as a symbol or a metaphor for truth, knowledge, and enlightenment, which the Bible speaks of. John the Baptist was an eyewitness of the light. He came as a herald and a forerunner of the light. He came that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness.
purpose in life. And that was
the coming Messiah. The passion of his life was to point people to Jesus Christ. He wasn't so much interested in people looking to him as he was to them looking to the Lord Jesus. He wanted men to follow Christ, and later he said, he must increase and I must decrease. The passion of John's life was to tell others about Jesus Christ. Is that our passion? I praise the Lord for the news we've heard here of some brothers and sisters that have been going out into the neighborhoods and passing out tracts and wanting to tell others about the Lord. When we were in the Bay Area, we heard of a policeman who has been sharing his faith in the Hayward Police Department. And we attended a men's breakfast where this policeman just shared the burden he had to be bold for Jesus Christ. And there was also another policeman that came with him that had just recently trusted the Lord and shared his testimony as well as how he'd come to know Christ. Am I testifying of Christ to others? Can others see him in my life? What kind of a testimony do I have of the Lord? John testified about the reality of light in Christ, that all might come to know him. God's light isn't exclusive. It's not selective. His light is for everyone. In verse 9 it says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Jesus was the true light, in contrast to many false lights that are out there today. There's others who claim to be light, who claim divine enlightenment, but are really blind guides. Think of names like Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Certainly they're zealous, going door to door. We have a Kingdom Hall right near where we live in the Philippines, and we've had numerous visits by them. Sometimes a whole truckload will come to the door and want to come out and talk. So we've had some interesting discussions with them. There's Joseph Smith, again very popular here in this country and in the Philippines. Jim Jones, a man named Rajneesh Bhagwan Shri, who claimed, he said, when you call Jesus, you have really called me. And when you call me, you've really called Jesus. David Koresh, the leader of the Branch Davidians. If the Bible is true, then I am Jesus Christ. Of course, then there was Herbert Applewhite, the founder of Heaven's Gate, who claimed that if you were to join his group and purchase a ticket, that you too could go to heaven. And Heaven's Gate was to climb aboard a UFO that was tailing Hale-Bopp Comet. And that was the way to the light. And the way to get onto that UFO was through suicide. There were some very intelligent people who took him up on that, and yet with disastrous results. Many people have put their faith in these kind of lights and have lived and died to regret it. Only Jesus is the true light, who enlightens every man. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You know, we live in a world of darkness. And I think sometimes light is something that we can take for granted until you're without it. One of the things that we've experienced over and over, and I'm sure the Blairs have too, being in Peru, is brownouts or blackouts, power outages. There was a period of time in the Philippines where we'd have power outages for 6-8 hours at a time, every day, for weeks on end. And let me tell you had a whole new appreciation for light after a time like that. And actually, when the lights did come back on, you could hear a shout throughout the neighborhood. People would say, Ilaw, which is the Filipino word for light, because they were so glad to see the lights come back on. I think light is something that we we can take for granted spiritually too. When we've been in the light so long and been blessed by the light of Christ, I think sometimes we can forget what it was like to be in the darkness. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father through me. I am the light of the world." Only Jesus can bring light and life to those who put their trust in Him. He's the only sure guide. He's the only way to heaven. It says He is the true light which enlightens every man. Does that mean that every man is saved? I don't think so. I think that means that His light shines on the whole world, regardless of our race or our background, our nationality, our color. It means His light is available to all without being exclusive. I like what William MacDonald says. He says that His light shining on all men means that His character is revealed to the whole world, and our character is revealed as well. By His coming into the world as a perfect man, and we compare our lives to His, He shows us how imperfect we are. It's just like a room in darkness. When you turn on the light, suddenly you see the condition of that room. You see all the dust on the furniture. You see it as it actually is. And it's the same way when the light of Christ shines on me. I see the darkness in my own life. I see the sin in my own life and my need for His light. It says in verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. From the time of His birth in Bethlehem until His death on the cross, He was in this world, the same world that we're living in. He was brought into this world not just as a visitor, but as its rightful owner and creator. He came to His own. He wasn't trespassing. He came to the very world that He had fashioned and created, the very world that He owns. But His own did not receive Him. In some ways, I think this is one of the saddest verses in the Bible, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ came into His own, but His own did not receive Him. Instead of gratefully receiving our Creator and our Lord, for the most part, He's been rejected and despised. I think if we were to take an example of one of us that was, say, leaving our home, say Norm and Jean decided to go on a trip and they were going to leave their home in the hands of a caretaker. And after coming back from their trip, they came to the door and the caretaker looked at them and said, "Who are you?" He said, "Well, we're Norm and Jean Wilson. We live here." "Oh, you do? I didn't know that." "Yeah, we built this place. This is ours. I can show you the title of the house. It's ours." "Oh, I'm sorry. I don't know you. You'll have to go someplace else." How would you feel? They're the rightful owner of that home, and when they came back, they were denied access to it. How much more our Lord Jesus Christ, when He came back to this world that He had created and was rejected by His own creatures. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. You even see that now with the beginning of Christmas. You're not allowed to say Merry Christmas in some places. You can say Happy Holidays, but you can't say Merry Christmas. It's kind of sad, isn't it? But in verse 12, we see one of the clearest explanations of how to receive Jesus Christ into our life. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. You know, people talk about the universal fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, that we're all children of God. It's true, we're all creatures. We've all been created by God. But we're not all children of God. Who are the children of God? Well, it's very clear here, isn't it? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. How do we become a child of God? By receiving the Lord Jesus Christ into our heart and life. Not all men are children of God, but to those who receive Christ, they are given the right to become a child of God. How do we do that? It says, even to those who believe in his name. How do I become a child of God? Well, it's not by joining the church. It's not by doing good works. It's not by becoming a better person. It's not by baptism or receiving the sacraments. It's not by keeping the Ten Commandments. It's very simple. It says here, to those who believe in his name. Simply believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in an intellectual way, but trusting him is my only hope for heaven. By turning from sin and repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as the only sacrifice that's capable of paying the penalty of my sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And I praise God that he came to bear that penalty that I should have borne in his body on the tree. He died in my place as a substitute for my sin. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. This new birth is supernatural. It's a work of the Spirit of God. It's nothing that I can do. It's nothing that I can generate or pump up. Just as it says in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not of blood. It isn't sufficient to be born into a Christian family. In the Far East, if you're born into a Hindu family, you're a Hindu. If you're born into a Muslim family, you're a Muslim. But to be born into the family of God, it isn't sufficient to just be raised in a Christian home. As wonderful as that is, as much of a privilege as that is, each one needs to make a personal decision to trust and receive Christ. Actually, that's something that ever since Shelley and I have been parents, that's something we pray for every day for our kids, for Grace and Luke. We pray, Lord, hopefully the day will come, as hopefully sooner than later, that they will realize their sin, see their need for a Savior, and receive Jesus Christ into their heart and life. Even though they're born into a family where their parents are missionaries, that isn't enough. We need a personal decision to receive Jesus Christ. It's not of blood. It's not of the will of the flesh. It isn't a matter of willpower. In a few weeks, the end of the year will be coming, and people will be making a lot of New Year's resolutions. Boy, from now on, I'm not going to be angry. I'm not going to be upset. I'm going to be a nice person. I'm going to act like a Christian from now on. Or from now on, I'm going to lose 10 pounds, and I'm not going to eat any more donuts. And then you walk past Dunkin' Donut, and what happens? New Year's resolutions only last into a few hours into the new year, usually. It isn't a matter of the will of the flesh. It's a supernatural act of God to receive Jesus Christ. It isn't the will of man. As much as I might want you to become a Christian, God respects your decision. It's a personal decision that you need to make to receive Jesus Christ. And we think in terms of giving gifts during the Christmas season, there's no greater gift than the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Each one needs to receive him as a personal Savior. Then in verse 14, we see the wonderful truth of the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. When Christ came into this world, when He was born in Bethlehem, that wasn't the beginning of His existence. We know from other verses in the Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ existed as the eternal Word from all eternity. If we keep our finger in John 1 and turn over to Micah and the minor prophets, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we see a prophecy that was made hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus came. Micah 5:2 talks about the coming of the Messiah. It gives very specific information as to where He would be born. It says in Micah 5:2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." The one that would come to Bethlehem, His goings forth have been from the days of eternity. And if we don't really have the time for it this morning, but if you were to look in the Old Testament, and every time you see references to the angel of the Lord, who was that? That was this one whose going forth has been from ages of eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in the New Testament, you don't see references to the angel of the Lord. Why is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He had come in the flesh. So we have these what we call pre-incarnate appearances of Christ before He was born in Bethlehem. The 25-cent word for that is theophany, the theological term. Pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had existed from eternity past in perfect communion with God the Father as the eternal Word. If we go back to John 1, it says the Word became flesh. Well, who is that Word? If we look back to John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word existed in perfect communion with God the Father, and yet He was distinct from God, a distinct personality. He was in the beginning with God. So here we see Jesus Christ as the eternal Word. And then in verse 3, we see Him as the creative Word. It says, "All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." In Colossians 1, it says that by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. The Lord Jesus Christ was not the first creature of God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. He was the Creator. By Him all things were made. He was the Creator. So we see Him as the eternal Word, the creative Word, and in verse 14, we see Him as the incarnate Word. That word incarnate simply means in flesh. Incarnate means flesh. The Word became flesh. When the Word became flesh, what happened? It doesn't mean that He lost any of His attributes of God. It doesn't mean that He was a created being. It means that His deity was veiled in flesh. It's just like the sun. The sun is the source of light, even though it might be eclipsed, or you might come out on a cloudy day and not see the sun. But even though it's veiled in the clouds, that doesn't mean the sun has changed. Well, it's the same way with the incarnation. The Lord Jesus' deity was veiled in flesh, but His essence, His substance, has never changed. He's still the brightness of the Father's glory. He's still God the Son. When we say in the flesh, this doesn't mean sinfulness or weakness of the flesh the way it can mean for us. It's not talking about a fleshly nature. It's simply talking about Christ dwelling in the flesh. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Jesus Christ, when he came to this world, didn't come as some kind of apparition. We have a lot of popular apparitions in the Philippines. Supposed sightings of Mary or the saints, where people see a vision. No, he wasn't an apparition. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't some kind of spirit being. He was flesh and blood. God incarnate, the very God who made this world, stooped down and took on human flesh. You know, if God were to come to earth, how would you expect him to come? When a dignitary comes here to the United States, visiting from another country, you know, they have an entourage. They have a whole jet full of suitcases, sometimes tons of stuff that comes along with them. But when God came into this world, he came simply into a manger. He was born by a virgin, born of a woman. He came into our world in a miraculous way through the miracle of the virgin birth. The infinite one became finite. The eternal one subjected himself to time and space. The almighty one voluntarily took on the limitations of human flesh. The supernatural one stooped to the realm of the natural. He's the incarnate Christ. Undiminished deity in perfect humanity, united in one person forever. It's really mind-boggling, isn't it? I think it's hard for our minds to comprehend what really happened when the Lord Jesus was incarnated. Why did he do it? Well, it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word to dwell comes from the word to tabernacle, or to pitch a tent. And though he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he didn't come to a palace or a mansion, a five-star hotel. He came to a poor family and was born in a manger. And for 33 years of his life, he really had no place to call his home. He had nowhere to lay his head. Like the patriarchs of old who dwelt in tents and confessed that their home was not in this world, so the Lord Jesus came and dwelt among us. Why did he come? He entered this sin-cursed world because he loves us. He came to show us what God is like. He came to reveal the Father. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to proclaim the greatest message that man has ever heard. He came to proclaim the gospel. The most profound teaching that has ever spilled from the lips of a man came from the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to be an example of how to live. He came to heal the sick, to comfort the afflicted. He came to be a merciful high priest. You know, that when you stop and think about God taking the time to come to this planet, it really is humbling, isn't it? That he cared enough about us that he would send his only son to come and live among us. The incarnation assures us that God isn't some kind of remote deity living in some far corner of the universe, who really doesn't care anything about what's happening here. You know, he could have created this world and saw the mess that we got ourselves in and just dismissed us and said, boy, this has been a big mistake. I think I'm going to start over in some other planet. And let's try another galaxy, another planet. Let's do it again. He didn't do that, did he? He saw us in our sin. He saw us in our ruin. And He came to us. He drew near. And He entered into our world. He entered into our sufferings in a way that He could identify with each one of us. Have you ever wept over the loss of a loved one? So did He. Have you ever felt rejected? So was He. Have you ever felt misunderstood or despised? So was He. Have you ever been the victim of injustice? So was He. He knows what it's like to be treated unjustly. Have you ever been hungry? So was He. Have you ever been weary? So was He. Have you ever suffered? He suffered depths of agony far greater than any of us could ever realize. Have you ever been tempted? So was He. Tempted, but without sin. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You know, God could have just remained aloof and left us to our own devices, but He didn't do that. He sent His Son. He came into this world and loved us and gave Himself for us. And as wonderful as these things are, it's still not the main reason why He came. The main reason why He came, He took on flesh so that He could offer Himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. As long as there was no incarnation, there could be no crucifixion. The Savior had to be human to pay the penalty for our sin. He had to suffer bodily to die a death to pay the penalty for our sin. But it wouldn't be enough for Him to just be a good man. He had to be the Son of God in order that His death would have infinite value to pay for the sins of the whole world. His death is sufficient to pay for the sin of the whole world, but it's only efficient for those who believe. Only Jesus, the God-man, could have done that for us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. What does it mean to behold glory? What is glory? I like a definition I heard a while back ago. Glory is excellence on display, or excellence magnified. When we see the Lord Jesus, we see the excellence of God. The disciples were eyewitnesses of His glory. They saw His glory in a way that we don't. If we look over at 1 John, John tells us about their experience. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. First John 1:1, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've handled, what we've beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The disciples beheld Him, they saw Him, they handled Him, they lived with Him. This wasn't a dream. This wasn't an apparition. They saw His glory. They were eyewitnesses of His glory. Just like in a court of law, the testimony of an eyewitness is a credible witness. The more time the disciples spent with Christ, the more of his glory they saw. That's unusual, isn't it? You know, the more time we spend with someone, the more likely we are to see their faults and their weaknesses. Just ask my wife. The more time she spends with me, the more of my faults she sees, the more of my weaknesses she sees. But the more time the disciples spent with Jesus Christ, the more of his glory they saw. The more of his excellency they saw. The more they became convinced that this was no ordinary man, that this was the Son of God. The disciples actually saw a glimpse of his glory in a physical sense when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter and James and John never forgot what they saw. Peter testifies in 2 Peter 1, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." They beheld his glory in a way that we will never be able to, in this, at least this side of heaven. But praise the Lord, we do. We see his glory. We see his majesty spiritually when we experience his goodness. We experience his love, his kindness, his understanding, his mercy, his truth, his wisdom, and his love in our lives. His glory is, if we go back to John chapter 1, the glory of Christ is the glory of the only begotten of the Father. There's no one else that reflected the Father's glory in the way the Lord Jesus did. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. This word, only begotten, carries the idea of singular uniqueness. All of us are children of God by adoption, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. When we behold the glory of Christ, we behold the glory of his Father. And when he came full of grace and truth. Praise the Lord for that balance. When the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't come just bearing the truth. If he did, we'd all be in trouble. If he dealt with us strictly on the basis of truth, where would we be? The Lord Jesus knows all about me. He knows the truth about me. He knows me like no one else knows me. And I thank the Lord that he doesn't deal with me just according to the truth, but he deals with me in grace. He came full of grace and truth. Praise God that even though he knows the truth about us, he's still gracious to us. His mercy and his grace triumph over judgment for those who believe in him. I think the Lord Jesus was the most gracious person who ever lived. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you might, through his poverty, become rich. I like the acrostic for the word grace. You take each letter in the word grace. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is his unmerited favor, his undeserved kindness towards us. It's by his grace that we're saved. It's by his grace that we live. It's by his grace that we'll live forever with him in heaven. And he offers his grace to all. His grace doesn't diminish his truth. His grace doesn't excuse sin. But his grace covered our sin through his blood on the cross. The Lord Jesus was always honest. He was always truthful, and yet he was gracious. What a balance. We only see that in him. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" From the very beginning, John saw his relationship to the Lord Jesus. as one infinitely higher than him. Even though John was popular at the time, he wanted to point men to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 16, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly." I praise the Lord. He keeps his promises. Have you ever stopped to think how great the grace of God is in our life? Where would we be without the grace of God? It really is a wonderful thing, isn't it? His grace isn't just for us here in Cumberland Valley. Isn't just for those of us that live in Pennsylvania or California or the United States. His grace is so great that it's for the whole world. I like what Paul said. He said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain." Praise the Lord. His grace in our life isn't futile or vain. His grace is poured out upon us. It's the normal experience for those of us who know Jesus Christ. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. You know, sometimes there's things that we think about and we ask God for. But there's other things that you don't think about, but God gives them to us anyway. He's really a gracious Father. I like what someone said when they were describing the grace of God. He said, "Because of the grace of Christ, we have a love that can never fail, a life that can never die, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, a peace that can never be shaken, a rest that can never be disturbed, a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, a light that can never be darkened, a strength that can never be drained, a wealth that can never be lost." Do you know that grace this morning? As we enter into this Christmas season and we're busy preparing and getting ready for the holidays, let's take a moment and think of the reason for the season. It's the Lord Jesus himself. And it's our prayer that each one of us might come to know him, not through following a religion, but through a personal relationship with him, trusting and receiving him that we might become the children of God. And for those of us who do know him, might we be more like John the Baptist, whose passion was to testify of him, to share him with others. I think of a sister in the Philippines who we just found out a few months ago has cancer. She had to undergo a mastectomy and had a number of lymph nodes taken from her. Right now she's undergoing chemotherapy. Her condition is really quite serious. And the Lord has used her for years to be a testimony in her work. The family owns a garment factory, and every week she gives the workers an hour or two off to attend a Bible study. And one of us is able to come in and share at that Bible study. And people have just been amazed at her spirit. Even though she has breast cancer, she's 42, she has two young children, and the cancer still hasn't been eradicated. You can just see the peace and the joy that she has in her life. I remember she said, "Dave, when I first found out I had cancer, I was frightened. I was petrified. But now I thank God for it." And I said, "Why is that?" He said, "Well, I've had more opportunities to share Christ with people now than I ever have because of what she's going through." I praise the Lord for her desire to testify of the Lord to others. Let's just close with a word of prayer.